Everyone, do you mind if I come closer? I did this last time. I just can't cope with distance from people that I'm speaking to, so I'm just going to... Oh my goodness, that's heavier than I thought. Okay. The commands of the Lord are not burdensome, but this is. Okay. It's lovely to be with you again. As Colin said, I've been here before, and it's lovely to get to come back and speak with you and wade through the rivers in order to get here a little bit. I'm just going to put a stopwatch on so I don't go on forever and ever, because that's a blessing for everyone. Just to introduce myself a little bit in case you don't know me. As Colin said, my name's Dave. I'm an elder at Mosaic Church in Leeds. I'm married. I've got two kids. They're not here, so this is a morning off, so I'm enjoying myself this morning. And I also work for something called Leeds School of Theology. I bought a little flyer to give you a bit more information if you want to find anything else about the school. I've got some flyers to hand out. Our tagline at the school is Healthy Theology, Empowering You to Bring Change to the World. We have a desire as a school to teach people how to think theologically, rather than telling them just what to think. We want to empower people to read the scriptures, to read the Bible in a healthy way, to wrestle with the big questions of theology and to think for yourself about what answers make most sense to you and make most sense of scripture. We help you go deeper in the Bible. We help you go deeper in your understanding of God. And we also aim to be accessible and affordable. The way we work is we have 10 sessions in a year, 10 Saturday sessions in a year, with a break in August and December. The cost is £360. Currently, we've got about 125 students from over 45 different churches. So you get a real mix of backgrounds and traditions and experiences in the room, which is great fun, a great opportunity to learn from one another. Our next course starts in January 2019. Registration's open, so if you want to find out any more, you can visit our website, you can grab a flyer, you can chat to me at the end. I work for a school of theology. I'm also a student studying for an MA in theology. I'm an elder at a church. So it's not that much of a surprise when I say I like studying the Bible. I like finding out what is it trying to communicate? What is God trying to communicate to us through these words? And what meaning do they have for us today? And when I got sent this passage to preach on, I had a read of it and I thought, oh no. It's one of those passages that I've read a few times and I've always thought, I will come back to this one day and I'll try and figure out what's going on. But on first reading, it's not the most simple passage in the world. And it doesn't seem to quickly translate into our lives today. And there are lots of passages in Scripture that are like that. So what do you do when you find something in the Bible that at first glance makes you think, I just don't know what to do with that. It seems tricky. It seems obscure. I don't know how to translate it into my life today. I think we tend to do one of two options. The first one is the kind of, move on option, which I prefer. So you pop it on the shelf and you think, I'll come back to you later one day when I've got time. But the problem is if we do that again and again and again, we miss out on what God is trying to communicate to us. So I don't think that's a great option. The second option is a little bit like what Colin was talking about earlier. It's the fake news option, or it's the spiritualizing option. You take the text, it doesn't seem that clear. So in order to make it seem clearer, you kind of do a bit of gymnastics, you use a bit of creative license, and you go, what the person was meant, what they meant to communicate to us was this, and you kind of come up with some creative solution. But it doesn't bear that much resemblance to the text and the intended meaning. So the question is there a better way? Is there a better way to understand texts in the Bible that are not initially super clear? Well, learning to read the Bible in a healthy way is something we love to do at Leeds School of Theology. And so I'm going to use one of the tools that we talk about a lot to help us understand this passage. At Leeds School of Theology, we say context is key. Context is key. Context helps you understand where a passage is situated, who it's written to, what's going on, and that sheds light on the meaning of the passage. So what's the context of this passage? Well, it's in a letter. It's in a letter to a church. Tradition suggests that the author is called John, and he's either the same author as the Gospel of John or somebody who's closely connected to him. And John is writing to this church, and this church is in a state of disarray. It's in a place of confusion because a group of people have infiltrated the church, and they're causing confusion because they're spreading alternative teachings about Jesus, false teachings about who Jesus is. They're disagreeing with what the leaders of the church are saying. Imagine if you're in a church and suddenly a group of people turn up and they sit next to you on a Sunday and they start saying, you know what you're hearing? It's not the full truth. There's little bits missing. You're missing out on the full revelation of God. That might be a bit unsettling. You'd have questions in your mind. But imagine over time if that group started to go further and say, this isn't the truth. Actually, this isn't who God is. And I'm not sure you have a relationship with God. I'm not sure you truly know who God is and what he's done for you. That would cause you real concern, real doubt, real worry about your relationship with God. And that is what's happening in this church. There's a group that's causing this confusion, this disarray, and John is writing to them to bring clarity. He's trying to turn the church from confusion to clarity, from doubt to assurance. He wants the church to have assurance that they have life with God, that they have relationship with God. He wants to give them clarity over how to deal with this group of false teachers. And I think knowing that context helps us make sense of some of the phrases in this passage that when you initially read them, you think, that's an odd phrase, and I'm not quite sure what to do with it. John writes, there's a sin that leads to death. That's awkward. Most of the people I've chatted to about this passage is like, have I committed that sin? Because I really don't want to have done. I want to have avoided it. So we need some clarity about what that means. And then John has this phrase that Jesus came by water and blood, not by water only. Why is he talking about that? What's the significance of that? Both of those things seem a little bit obscure, and they can be unsettling. In my work with Leeds School of Theology, there's a lot of people who talk to me, and they have questions about, am I really saved? Am I really in with God? Have I committed this sin that may lead me onto the wrong side of a relationship with God? But I think the context is going to shed light on John's meaning here. Now, there are lots of questions that John is addressing as he writes this letter, and I think they're questions that are still relevant to us today. Questions like, how do we know that we're born of God? How do we know that we're Christians? Who do we actually have faith in? Who was Jesus really? What did his death actually do for us? How do we know that we have confidence in our relationship with God? What hope do we have in the face of death? Those are the questions that the church is asking. I think they're the questions that we're asking a lot of the time as well. And so many of those questions come down to one major question. The question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If we answer that question accurately, if we respond to that answer appropriately, what John is saying is we receive eternal life, we receive confidence and assurance before God and in the face of death. And that's what John is writing to this church about, and I think that's what God wants to communicate to us this morning. And in fact, the question of who is Jesus is the question John has been building up an answer to over the whole course of this letter. In chapter 1, he starts by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. In short, John's saying, we saw Jesus. We heard Jesus. We were with Jesus. We walked around with Jesus. If you want to know who Jesus is, who better to listen to than the people who were with him, rather than this group of false teachers. In chapter 2, he says, you know those people who know Jesus, those people who know Jesus, they keep his commands. And this group of false teachers are not acting in the way that Jesus has commanded. And that's a sign to the church that this group of false teachers are not from God. Later in chapter 2, he says, this group, they're denying that Jesus is the Messiah. They're denying that Jesus is God's promised rescuer from the Old Testament, the one that God is pointing forward to say, this person will come and he will rescue humanity. John says they are anti-Christ. They are against who Christ's true identity is. In chapter 3, he writes that to follow God's commands is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus, and to love one another as he commanded us. The false teachers do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. They do not love as he commanded. In chapter 4, he writes about how the church can test the spirits to make sure they're hearing the testimony of the one true Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. John says, if someone says that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, that Jesus is not fully human, that person or that spirit is not from God. Later in chapter 4, he writes, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. John is building this argument over the course of the letter. Jesus was fully human. We've seen him. He's come in the flesh. But he's also fully God. He is God's sent Messiah. But he's also God's own Son, sent into the world as a sacrifice for our sins. The false teachers were denying these truths about who Jesus was. They were denying he was the God-man, denying he was fully God, fully human. Time and time again, John is building this case about who Jesus truly is. And when we get to chapter 5, what we see is John is continuing to do exactly the same thing. In verse 6, he writes, this is the one who came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Once again, you see there's a disagreement. The false teachers and the Christians agree that Jesus came by water, but they disagree that Jesus also came by blood. And in verse 10, John writes, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. So by disagreeing, John is saying, the false teachers don't believe Jesus came by blood. They're making God out to be a liar because Jesus is the testimony to the world of what God has given them. And those are strong words from John, but he's encouraging this church. He's saying, this is the false teaching, and this is where it ends you. It ends you in a place of saying God is a liar because of you disagreeing with who Jesus is. So we need to ask, what does it mean for Jesus to come by water and blood? Why is the disagreement over him coming by blood such a big deal? Why does John feel the need to strongly affirm that Jesus came by blood also? So firstly, what does it mean for Jesus to come by water? It's a strange phrase. Because it's a strange phrase, there's quite a lot of different interpretations. Probably this refers to Jesus either being baptized or having a ministry of baptism, where those who followed him were also baptized. Some think that what the false teachers are arguing is that prior to Jesus' baptism, Jesus was just a man. And at his baptism, that is the point where the Spirit of the Divine Son came and rested on Jesus. So prior to his baptism, he's just a man. After his baptism, suddenly, he's man plus Jesus. Plus the Divine Son residing in him. And this is why the disagreement about the blood is so important. The phrase, he came by the blood, is not a passive phrase. It's not just the sense that Jesus died. It's an active phrase. It's a sense in which Jesus shedding his blood was part of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry begins with action. He's baptized. And it ends with action. He sheds his blood. Jesus' shed blood is not not merely an affirmation that Jesus died, it is a proclamation that the shed blood of Jesus has power. What the false teachers appear to be saying is that prior to Jesus' baptism, Jesus was just a man. At his baptism, the Spirit of the Son descended upon Jesus. But prior to going to the cross, the Spirit of the Son left Jesus, and so the person who died on the cross was just a man, just Jesus. And John is saying, that is not what God has done in Jesus. John is saying, God has come as an embryo, as a fetus, as a baby, as a boy, as a carpenter, as a man. He was baptized, he ministered, he healed, he delivered. And God has come in the person of Jesus, and God has died on the cross. God himself has shed his blood. The thing is, at first glance, that doesn't appear to be great news. Because if somebody says to you, what do you believe about God? And you go, God died! Everybody goes, great, I'm going to go and find a God who's still alive, because that is more powerful than a God who's died. So I kind of get where the false teachers are coming from. To proclaim that God has died on the cross seems like a lesser statement. It seems like a lesser truth than a God who remains separate from suffering, a God who remains separate from death, a God who didn't enter into death. But actually, Jesus being fully God and fully man, and Jesus shedding his blood, is crucial for our faith. Why is it crucial? Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Since we have flesh and blood, Jesus, the Son of God, came and shared in our humanity and took on flesh and blood, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. John has been building up to this moment. He's been making his case. Jesus existed. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. More than that, Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was God's promised one he would send into the world. More than that, he was fully God. He was fully human. He was the Messiah. He was fully God. He was God's Son sent into the world as a sacrifice for sin. More than that, he was Jesus who came by water, and he came by the blood. Jesus' ministry begins with baptism and it ends with death on the cross. God himself entered into death to break the power that death has over us. No human has ever gone into death and survived. No human has ever gone into death and returned. No human has faced death and beaten it, which is why we live with the fear of death, because we know its inescapable power. No one has defeated it until Jesus. In Mark's gospel, he writes, 3 days after the death of Jesus, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint Jesus' body, his bruised, bloodied, beaten body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who's going to roll the stone away so we can get to the body? How are we going to get into the tomb to even anoint Jesus' body? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right-hand side, and they were alarmed, which is like the understatement of the millennia from the Bible. They were alarmed. And the person responds, do not be alarmed. Do not fret. Do not be afraid. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene. You are looking for Jesus, your Messiah. You are looking for Jesus, the one who you saw, the one who you touched, the one who healed you and delivered you, the one who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. see the place where they laid him. Jesus has come by the blood and he has risen. This is the good news of Jesus. This is the God we proclaim. God who subjected himself to the frailties of human life. God who subjected himself to the violence and the sin and the brokenness of the world. God who subjected himself to the very thing we are most fearful of, death itself. He entered death and he took sin with him into death. And then he raised to life, breaking the power death has over us, breaking the power sin has over us. So when John's writing to this church, he's saying, who is Jesus? Jesus, he is the light of the world. Jesus, he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus, he is the one in Revelation 1:18 who says, I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Satan doesn't hold the keys anymore. I hold the keys. Jesus has conquered death. And if you hold the keys to something, you can unlock what the keys give you access to. Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. He can unlock death and Hades and bring life to those who have died. This is who Jesus is. And John is writing to this church so that they would reject the lies of the false teacher and would put their faith, their trust, and their hope in the risen one, the true and better Jesus, the Jesus who is truly the Son of God, rather than the false claims that are being talked about. In verse 10, he says, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. He's saying, do you have the Son? Do you have faith in the Son? Have you put your trust and your hope in the Son? Have you given yourself to the Son? If you have, you have received life. You will all face death one day. I will face death one day, but death will not have the final say. We will sleep in death and we will rise in glory, just as Christ did. In verse 16, John has this strange phrase, there's a sin that leads to death. In light of what we've looked at, in light of the context, I think we can shed light on what John is talking about. He's saying the sin that leads to death is to disbelieve that God has sent Jesus to bring us eternal life. To commit that sin is to say, God has not acted to save me. I will face death and I will receive death and nothing more. But as Christians, we proclaim God has acted to rescue the whole of humanity from sin and from death. God has come so that we may receive life and life eternal. I'm 31 years old now. And in the last few years, I've moved from a place of blissful ignorance about the sting and the pain of death. Growing up, I went to a few funerals, but I was too young to really understand. I've moved from that stage, and I'm now in the stage where family members get old, they get sick, some of them recover and some of them don't. I'm in the stage of life where so many of our friends are having children, and amazingly, so many of them are born healthy into the world, and so many of them aren't, and they die, and they suffer miscarriages. Death has become more and more present in my world, but all I'm doing is catching up with the rest of our experience. I know that death has hit this church recently with the death of Anne Morden. Death has hit your lives personally in lots of different ways. We feel the sting. We feel the pain of death. It still cuts us deep. It still scars us. It still hurts us. But why do we still gather? Why do we still come together? Why do we not let that overtake us? Because our faith is not just in a God who died, but is in a God who was raised to life. Our hope is in the risen one. Well, our hope is in the God who says, I know the pain and the sting, because I've suffered and I have gone into death with you. But I also know the hope and the glory of being raised to new life. I have a 4-year-old daughter. She's at the stage where she's trying to figure out the world. She's at the stage where she wants to talk about death a lot. For her, she's trying to compute what happens when you're not here anymore. And so we were on a holiday recently, and we're walking down a beautiful scene. It's sunshine, it's beach. And she goes, "Daddy, what happens when you die?" So I'm like, okay. I knew I was preaching on this passage. And I said, okay, Sophie, here's what I believe happens. I believe God has promised that one day Jesus is going to come back and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. I believe that those who have died are going to be raised to new life. I believe that we're going to be given new bodies. My body's going to look amazing. I believe that we're going to sing and dance and have fun together in this beautiful new creation. And I believe that we won't be sad there, and there won't be any pain, and people won't die anymore. And she thought for a moment, and then her face broke into a big grin. And she said, "Oh, so that means even though Grandma and Granddad are sick at the moment, they're not going to be sick there. Even though they're sad at the moment, they won't be sad there. Oh, isn't that lovely?" I thought, my 4-year-old daughter has grasped some of the beauty of what God has promised us in a way I didn't grasp until I was much older. And it has given her hope and faith in the midst of difficulty. The beauty of what God has promised to us beyond the sting of death is recounted in Isaiah 65. And it is a beautiful passage. God says to us, his church, "See, look, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things, they will not be remembered, nor will they even come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people to be a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping, the sound of crying, will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and they will live in them. They will plant vineyards and they will eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and have other people live in them. No longer will they plant and have other people eat them. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long, long enjoy the work of their hands. They won't work and labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear them. The wolf and the lamb, they'll eat together, and they won't eat one another. And the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." John writes to this church in disarray and confusion. He writes to this church with questions. And God speaks to us today. Who is Jesus? He is the one who came by blood, so that we might receive eternal life. He is God's testimony to the whole world that death and sin do not have the final say. That this world of death and decay and corruption, that is not the world that lasts into eternity. The hope we have, the hope we carry with us, the hope that sustains us, the good news that we bring to the world is Jesus. Jesus died, Jesus risen again. We come to Jesus afresh this morning, And we ask him, Jesus, renew our minds afresh. Fix our gaze on you afresh, the risen one, the one who has conquered death, the one who gives us hope in the face of sickness and suffering. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time when I get to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord Jesus, I don't know the situations that each person is facing, but I know the situations humanity faces as a whole, the sadness, the sickness, the illnesses that rob us of life, the death that comes too early, the death that seems too prolonged. Jesus, we look to you. Holy Spirit, bring your comfort this morning to those who are grieving, to those who feel the sting of death keenly at the moment. Please bring your comfort to those who are in the midst of their own pain and suffering or witnessing the pain and suffering of a loved one. Please bring your comfort and your counsel. But Lord, do not only leave us in a place of sting and pain. Lord, lift our eyes afresh. Restore to us the hope of our salvation. Restore to us the hope of the victory that you have won for us when you rose from the dead. The victory that means you now reign in heaven. The victory that means one day you will return to your bride. You will gather us together and we will rejoice with you. We will feast with you in the beautiful new heavens and new earth. We praise your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.